Right now, we've got a lot to do, and we've got 35 minutes to do it in, so let's really get down to study and try and get through the whole chapter. Shall we pray first of all, ask the Lord to speak to us? Father, again, we just bow before you and submit to the authority of all that you've spoken in your word, and we pray, dear God, that you'd give us hearts that are obedient and eager to follow and learn and to submit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to remind you, here is the Apostle Paul writing to a church that he's been at for some time. We know he's in the synagogue for three Sabbath days, but as in Philippians we find that he was probably there a bit longer than that, though not in the synagogue. A church was born, but they were terribly persecuted. So Paul writes to encourage them. He has no criticism in this book. He's writing to encourage them, and yet he wants to fan the flames of love and faith and hope. How does he best encourage them? Reminding them that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends on the theme of the second coming. And in chapter 2, the focus is very much service. As I said yesterday, in the light of the second coming, I should dispose of slackness in my service, the theme of chapter 2. Chapter 1, we have an insight into Paul, the preacher. But after the faithful preaching, there has to be faithful pastoring. Now, I think it's quite exciting to be in DICU because I know your focus is very, very much at the moment on the mission, which is great. And it's only a week away, a week away before it starts with the small groups and then into the public meetings, etc. And you're sort of building up to this, and it's very exciting. But of course, mission doesn't stop at the end of the final meeting on the Friday or Saturday, whatever night it is. It continues. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, evangelism isn't just preaching the gospel. It isn't just winning people to Jesus Christ. Evangelism is making people into disciples. And after faithful preaching, there has to be faithful pastoring, the caring for individuals. And guys, if you're like me, you find this the most trying, the most tedious part of it all. You know, we are praying that people will be converted, aren't we? And we want folk to make decisions, to pray, to ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord, their Savior, their friend, etc. But to really care for them, but as I was saying yesterday, there needs to be that sort of visiting of the newborn babe, spending time with them, helping them, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to read the Bible, teaching them what sort of attitude to have when they go to church. How many times do you hear somebody say, oh, I didn't get much out of church today? Well, that's not the point. We go to church actually to contribute, to give. The shame ought to be, oh, I didn't manage to give much today in church, etc. And we need to be teaching these things, how to witness, how to speak, how to live for Christ, how to, as it were, sort out some of the unholy messes that they've got themselves into, whether it's to do with relationships, whether it's to do with finance, whether it's just to do with integrity. I've been a Christian for, I didn't tell you how many years, but a long time. And the biggest disappointment to me in my Christian life, undoubtedly, has been lack of integrity with Christians. Sometimes I think, I cannot believe that a Christian would do this. But they've gone and done it. How on earth did that happen? And we need to teach integrity and consistency. And we'll find this later on in the book of Thessalonians. So Paul began to pastor these people after he'd preached to them. So if chapter 1 was all about how the church was born, chapter 2 is all about how this church in Thessalonica was nurtured, how it was developed, how it was helped. Now, if you want to be squiggling and underlining repeated phrases, there are a number of them in chapter 2. We get the first mention of, as you know, chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about things that they know of and know about, but he's encouraging them to become stronger in this. And so several times we get the idea of knowing. Verse 2, you get it. Verse 5, you get it. Verse 11, you get it, and so on. Also, you'll find that repeatedly in chapter 2 is the word gospel, and that comes throughout the epistle as well. All right. He says, look, you know that we have suffered. This is verse 2. Sorry, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the reason I'm doing that, I don't have, actually, you can probably tell, I don't have any notes for my talks. But I do, this, my New King James is a wide margin, so I've got little notes, my little insights written all around the margins. That's why I'm using this. So I hope you'll be able to follow it, because I realise most of you are using the NIV. So, but anyway, I'll try and give you the actual numbers of the verses so you can see where I am. So verse 2. Even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak unto the gospel of God in much conflict. I think there is a great example here, because a less robust person than the Apostle Paul would have thought of numerous theological reasons, no doubt, to excuse himself from being in this difficult situation. He probably could have gone to more congenial environments to be able to preach. But he said, look, even though we were spitefully treated, nevertheless we continued to be bold, even though it led to much conflict. If what I said yesterday evening about mounting opposition is true, if it is true that we're going to be in conflict on issues increasingly, and I'm sure that is true, we're going to face conflict. We're not going to find that people are flocking to hear us. Maybe a century and a bit ago they did, but things have changed now. And certainly the tide in Western Europe at the moment is one that is quite antagonistic to the gospel. I don't mean anything political about this. I'm not saying I was for Kerry or Bush, okay? But I am convinced that one of the reasons why people are so anti-Bush, and there may be other reasons, okay, but one of the reasons, I think, is that the British media is so anti-evangelical. And by evangelical, I don't mean a denomination, and I don't mean a Christian grouping. You know, you might be a Calvinist and you think, oh, he's not including me. No, of course, Calvinism is part of the evangelical movement. You might be charismatic and think, oh, he's not including me. No, of course, charismatics are part of the evangelical big spread, as it were. So, but I'm sure that one of the reasons why the media is antagonistic to George Bush is because of his evangelical stance. Now, there are other things he said and done that I think, oh, he hadn't done that, etc. But I think that is one of the reasons. And we need to be careful. We don't just sort of take on board antagonism to Christian principles and find ourselves actually working with the enemy, if I can put it like that. Paul said, no, I'm going to stick with the truth. And I'm going to constantly, as it were, have my mind and my attitudes, my beliefs, my practice, realigned by the authority of Scripture. I read the Bible each day to hear the voice of God. I want him to speak to me. But another reason, I want him to, as it were, tune my mind, tune my heart. It's like a guitarist starts by tuning. I want to be kept in tune with what is God's thinking, God's perspective, because I find it too easy to imbibe secular, humanistic, worldly, unchristian worldviews. And therefore, the scripture sort of corrects me on this. And Paul says, okay, there was antagonism, there was conflict, but nevertheless, I continued to preach. For verse 3, our exhortation did not come with deceit or uncleanness, nor was it with guile. I think this is great. Here is Paul blatantly saying, look, I was genuine. I was honest. I was a person of integrity. And I want to be that. I've received prayer letters from churches, from evangelists, from pastors, etc. And you see some of the statistics, and I think, I just don't believe that. I just do not accept that. There is a lack of integrity. And we've got to be careful. I'm not one who says you should never have numbers. No, there is a book of numbers in the Bible where God gives us loads of numbers. So numbers are not wrong. But let us be people with integrity. Supposing, and God forbid, we're looking to see conversions in the mission. But supposing there were none. Would we say there were a few? Just to sort of cover it. Or would we say, well, we preached, we proclaimed, we prayed, we worked, but actually there are no conversions. Would we dare to say that? Supposing there were 100. In our prayer reports, in our reports back to our churches, and I hope our churches are praying for the mission, would we say, oh, a couple of hundred? But it's not true, there are a couple of hundred. You know, let's be people with integrity. Here's Paul saying, look, there's no deceit, no uncleanness, no guile in what I was doing. Verse 4, but as we've been improved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, But God who tests our hearts. Wow, I find this very, very challenging. Paul is saying a characteristic of his evangelistic preaching and his ministry to Christians was he was not a man pleaser. But he was aware that he was speaking the truth and God was listening. Bishop Hugh Latimer and what was Ridley's Christian name? I've forgotten his name. Anyway, Ridley and Latimer, we'll just say that. They were martyred. If you go to Oxford, you'll know in the centre of Oxford there's Martyrs Memorial near to the spot where they were burned to death. When Hugh Latimer was asked to give his defence as to why he believed what he believed, as he was speaking, there was a curtain behind him and he heard scratching. Quite interesting. And the scratching was, I don't know what type of fountain pen they used in those days, but it was a pen, probably a quill, I suppose, scratching on paper, recording every word that he said. And he testified to the battle that went on in his mind to try and speak so that the record would seem very good for him. And yet he knew he was speaking so that God alone would hear. And he spoke faithfully, honestly, and was burned to death for it. Now, don't misunderstand. I think we've got to think carefully. How do we say things? You know, I've been in open-air meetings, and I suppose I began to learn this big process of trying to speak publicly by going to open-air meetings. I belonged to a group called Young Life and then United Beach Missions, and they ran open-air meetings, and three, four times a week in Leeds there were open-air meetings. It was a great training for me. But I noticed that when I, as a 17-year-old, stood to speak, if there was a crowd, it would just dissipate, disappear. But there was another guy who was the leader of the group at that time. He was a professor of medicine at Leeds University. He would stand up and speak, and a crowd would gather. Now, I thought, why is this? Well, clearly, he had something about him. You know, he was a great man. He was an older man, not just a pitsqueak, spotty teenager. But it wasn't just that. I noticed that you could say things. I, for example, could say, "You've all sinned." He would say it differently. He would say something like, look, I don't know, I'm making this up. I'm not saying this is quite what he would say, but this is now what I would say if I was speaking in the open air. And I learned it from him. Sort of, look, let's be honest about this. The Bible says some pretty stark things. Now, you may not agree with all it says, but let me ask you this. Do you agree with this? There is something in the Bible that says everybody has sinned. In other words, all of us are guilty. We've all thought and said and done wrong things. Is the Bible correct or not? That is the Bible's diagnosis about what is wrong with society. All have sinned. Now, has it got it right or wrong? Now, I've said exactly the same thing. It's taken a bit longer to say it, but I hope I am antagonizing. In fact, what I've done is ask questions to try and get people thinking. I don't know if you've noticed, but the people who are converted are the people who ask questions. So if somebody's spending all their life watching the soaps and following soccer and just, I don't know, bowled over by the stars, they're not likely to be converted because their brain is so dull, you know, they've stopped asking questions. That's a bit of a generalization. If you like soaps, how sad. You know, if you like soaps, oh, come on, get a life. There is a Bible to read. And it's much more exciting than... Anyway, there we are. And but I'm sure Satan wants not only to blind our eyes, but dull people's minds so they never ask questions. But let's put the word of God over in such a way that there's no deceit. We're not pleasing men, but we're doing it in such a way that there's a hook and a bait, and we'll get their ear. We'll get them listening. Paul is saying, look, I didn't use guile or anything like that. I was honest. I declared the word of God. I did it in such a way that was not out to please men, but I was faithful. Then verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Wow. Flattery is telling people what they want to hear so that they'll do what we want them to do. But it's deceit, isn't it? He said, we didn't use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. And then he says, God is my witness. Wow. Whew. Not covetousness. I wish I could say that. I found that, in my experience, when I was teenager, when I was a student, in my 20s, money had no interest in me. As long as I had enough to eat and drink and cover myself and clothe myself, etc., that was fine. I didn't want anything else, and money was just to be disposed of and to be given away. I hope I still have that, but I have to say there are times when I sort of think, find some of my friends who I was at university with and think, oh, wow, they've done a bit better financially than I have. And something within says, oh, I wish I had what they had. Deep down, actually, I don't wish I had what they have. But I have to fight covetousness. I have to fight the love of things. Do you remember Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 13? You're going to hear a sentence you may never again hear from the voice of a man. You may find a woman say this sentence, but you'll probably never, as long as you live, find a man say this. So get ready for it. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but this is the male of the species speaking. Ready? I enjoy shopping. Da-dum. There we are. You've heard it. Wow. I don't know how you feel having heard that sentence. But I do. In fact, sometimes, and Jonathan will tell you if you want the truth of this, sometimes 2, 3, I'm a very, very light sleeper normally. I go to bed about 1:45, sleep for 20 minutes, wake up as fresh as a daisy and think, now what do we do, you know? And this is how I am. Time and again, I've shaken my wife and said, oh, Dot, should we go to Asda? And she said, oh, no, Robson, no. Oh, come on, let's just go to Asda. And I love shopping. I think it's marvellous. It's she persuades me not to, but sometimes I get her to Asda. It's great. And I love shopping, and I have to, as it were, speak to myself and remind myself, Roger, be careful of the love of things. You know, you see an ornament, a Lilliput Lane, and there it is for £25. How on earth do you get 25 quid's worth of pleasure out of a Lilliput Lane, you know? It's there to dust, but what else do you do? You can't stare at it and think, right, penny a minute, that's 250 minutes. No, it's more than that, 2,500 minutes, we've got to stare. How do you get 25? And it's amazing, but the love of things, actually, the pleasure of an ornament, of course, is in buying it. Once you've bought it, then what do you do with it? And I really think we've got, perhaps you're not interested in ornaments, but have you ever heard of a chain of shops called Next? Ooh. I can sell you 2 Next tokens if you want. They were exchanged yesterday for books. And I said I'd take anything. This is going ridiculous. But it's but anyway, you get the point I'm making. To suppress the love of things, to live simply, what right have I to indulge my fancies by spending money when brothers and sisters in Christ have not got food today, cannot get proper clothing today, and missionaries from different parts of the world and those seeking to evangelize are struggling to get the gospel out, and I squander and waste. Oh, we sang, didn't we, about, you know, Lord, take my all. I think it applies to what holidays I have and how much I spend on holiday. Now, don't misunderstand, I do these days have holidays. Oh, we didn't used to, and I now wish we did. But nowadays, the last 5 years or so, we've had holidays. But I just think we've got to be careful how we have holidays and how much money we spend on them. And the car, and the house, and the things in the house. I really think if we believe that the Lord is the steward of these things, is the giver of these things, and we are stewards, and we're part of a big family of believers here and there, then we should remember our brothers and sisters in need. I really do believe that. He says, look, we weren't covetous. We weren't after your money. And some of you will go into Christian ministry, and I don't know that the big issue is how much money you'll get. You may well be working with people who are earning a lot more than you, but the big issue for you is not the money you'll get. The issue is, am I using what God has given me for his glory? In all giving, it's not how much we give, it's how much we keep that matters. Jesus saw a widow woman who just gave 2 tiny little coins that were pretty insignificant. But actually, Jesus said she gave more than those who gave out of their abundance. Just thinking. And we have to constantly keep ourselves in check. And especially as the years of our life unfold, it's very easy to become covetous. Paul says, look, I was preaching, but there was no flattery. I'm not out to manipulate, I'm out to communicate. There was no covetousness, there was no guile, there was no etc. Nor, verse 6, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he wasn't making demands. I think I can say this to you as students, because you're all bankrupt, aren't you? You're all in massive student debt and all the rest. I wanted to say a little bit about me, if I may, not because I want to speak about me, but everybody's been asking, who are you? Who invited you? And etc. I'm not a pastor of a church. I am a travelling evangelist. I used to call myself an itinerant evangelist. Then somebody wrote to me and said, dear illiterate evangelist. So I thought, oh, okay, I'll drop this word itinerant. Nobody knows what it means. But I travel. As I like to say, if I stayed put in one place, in one church, the congregation would travel. So it's best for me to keep moving, okay? So I'm a travelling evangelist. Let me say it, but don't misunderstand. I don't make demands. I send out a regular prayer letter. I'd love you to take one, but I never mention money. I don't ask for money. I just believe if this is what God has called me to, he can provide for me. So I have a rule, and I'm slightly breaking it, but I'm trying to explain that I don't raise money, I don't ask for money, I pray, and the Lord has always provided. But I go to places, and normally, but not always by any means, normally where I go, they would give me something at the end. I found something very interesting. Very often, the poor churches with small congregations give very generously. And the big, wealthy churches, you have to get a microscope out to find the check. You know, you understand what I'm saying. And I don't know what it is, but for me, I have to remind myself, Roger, you know, I'm living by faith, that's the phrase. And I prayed at the beginning, Lord, if ever money runs out, I'll leave being a travelling evangelist. Because it'd be easier for me to get out of that work, if that's what the Lord wants me to do, than him have to break my neck or something like that to get me out. So I've always said, Lord, if you want me out, dry up the funds, okay? And so far, they've never dried up. I could tell you a most amazing answers to prayer. When we've had no money, my wife and I have just prayed and said, Lord, with nothing now, please, will you provide? And he has done. Incredibly. In fact, my wife was asked after a few years of this work, don't you feel a bit insecure with Roger living as he does? And she said, no, I feel more secure now than when he had a regular salary because we've had so many specific answers to prayer. I feel very, very calm. It's wonderful. And yet, I go to places. I'll give you an example. I mustn't take too long on this, but I think there are some principles here that are worth thinking about. I took a weekend conference in Swanwick some years ago. They asked me to prepare 5 talks. They gave me the 5 titles. So there's a lot of work in slogging and preparing, but once I'd done it, I was really pleased. I was there for the weekend, Friday night till Sunday afternoon, etc. And the treasurer came to me and he said, I want to give you a check. And he said, I think you'll find it adequate, but I want you to know, Roger. Well, I'd never met him before, but this is what he said. I want you to know I am resigning because of this. He said, I think you'll find your check is adequate. But he said, last night, as you know, we had a band. And he said, they came for 1 hour. They did what they've always done. And he said, and we have given them 6 times what we gave you because they demanded that. And he said, I object, and I am resigning as the treasurer. Oh, I said, don't do that on account of me. But there was a principle he was making there, you see. And here is Paul saying, I'm not making demands on you. Some of you will be musicians. Some of you will be pastors, travelling evangelists, whatever else it is. But we are serving people. We're there not to make demands on people. We're there to serve. Now, we need to keep our head above water financially. But surely that's enough then. And some of you, in time to come, are going to earn a lot of money. You know, year, 2, 3. On the dole, and then you'll get a job, and you'll do very, very nicely. Ask yourself what you do with that money. Okay, you've got to pay off a student loan. Okay, you've got to. But there are things. UCCF, you know, the Christian Union movement. What about giving to them? DICU, what about giving to them when you've got a bit more money than you have now? Missionaries serving here, there, and everywhere. Etc. And don't always, I don't mean to misunderstand this, I have given some money to the tsunami appeal. I felt, you know, we must. I did it via a Christian channel because I wanted to go to further the Lord's cause. But I've given. But be careful of these big appeals, because actually there may be small works going on continually that need support, and we forget them because we're suddenly bowled over by a massive need, and it is a massive need. Anyway, spoken enough about that. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as nursing mothers cherishes her own children. Oh, wow, gentleness. There are some gospel preachers, there are pastors, there are Christians, and they are not marked by meekness, by gentleness, by humility, by grace. I thought a lot about this. Why do churches so often divide? And I think what it is, as Christians, we are passionate about the truth. Yeah? And then we've become so passionate that we feel, you know, drawing pins with coloured heads waste a bit of plastic over the head. And that is wasting resources when we could just get bronze ones or brass ones. I feel so, if we have coloured drawing pins, I'm leaving. I'm going to split this church. And it's almost as if we do that, you think, oh, come on, you know. I have views about various issues, and they may disagree, differ with some of your views, but we're Christians. We're in the same family. We have the same Heavenly Father. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for us. Am I going to squabble over drawing pin heads? I don't know where that idea came from. But if any of you belong to a church where you've had a drawing pin head split, tell me and then I'll know I am a prophet. Okay. But you get the idea. We're to be gentle, not to strive. We're not out to bash people, hit them over. We're there to say, hey, look, we're sinners, but there is a Saviour. Just to gentle, the servant of God, writes Paul to Timothy, must not strive, but be gentle and meek. Let's learn that, to learn just gentleness, meekness, as a nursing mother cherishing her own children. It's showing personal care appropriate to others' needs and others' emotional needs. It's learning that. Well, it's learning to see everything from other people's points of view. Somebody's struggling emotionally. Somebody's, I don't know, depressive. Somebody's pessimistic. Somebody's just finding the weight of the pressure of exams and finals really overwhelming. And dead easy, if you're not like that, to be hard. But trying to understand everything from other people's points of view. Perhaps the two sentences which have moulded my preaching more than any other. The first one is from a guy called John Watson, a 19th century theologian, who simply said, be kind, you do not know what battles people are fighting. Be kind, you do not know what battles people are fighting. And even the unsaved friends that we long to see coming to Christ, who are so antagonistic at times to the things of God, be kind, be kind. You know Aesop's fable, it isn't quite as inspired as Scripture. You understand that, don't you? But it's, you're all there. It isn't at all inspired. I'll be written off as a heretic soon. But the wind and the sun trying to get the overcoat off the guy. And the wind blows and blows and blows. And of course he just fastens up the overcoat even more tightly and snugly. And then the sun just gently shines. And he takes off the overcoat. There's a lot in that. And naturally, I find myself wanting to be the sort of wind that blasts people. No. Just shine warmly and gently. And then verse 8, he tells us a little bit more. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Ooh, now, isn't this challenging? What is Paul saying? I loved you so much. I had so much affection to you, new Christians. I would have given everything. I would have given my own life for you. Wow. I must be careful. Paula, just go out for a minute. Do you need to go to the loo? Did you need to go? You don't? Okay. Couldn't you? But Paula, bless her. This is something nice about Paula. Okay. But sets a tremendous example. Lives in a house in an area in Leeds and always has people coming and going from her house. And I don't know that she'd object if you came with muddy shoes. She may not like it and trampled them into her carpet or whatever. I don't think she'd object. But I once knew a youth group that closed down because a newly married couple had the youth group round. And then one muddy day, loads of kids came, trampled mud on the carpet, and the new wife said, "I'm not having them in my home anymore," and killed off the youth group. When we say, "Lord, take my all," it's very often in very practical ways. You know, I'd like to just sit down, put up my feet, and watch whatever. But maybe there's a letter to be written, a phone call to be made. Maybe you could just go out onto the street and give away a tract, a Christian leaflet or something. I don't call them tracts, I call them Christian leaflets, but just talk to somebody about it. I don't know, go and visit somebody who's sick or whatever. Am I really willing to die to self? The guy, the Italian guy who invented, if that's the right word, glazing, you know, on pottery. You know, you've got to get the glaze on the pot and then heat up the kiln to incredibly hot temperatures. Do you know, he was convinced if only he could get the kiln hot enough, it would produce this beautiful glaze. So he got a huge pile of wood outside his house, built the kiln with the wood inside, and he lit it. But it wasn't hot enough. As he spied through, he saw it wasn't hot enough. He ran in, and he got his furniture, his table, his chairs, he threw the lot on to try to get the heat. And he did, and he invented the glazing of pots. How much am I willing to sacrifice? Maybe I do too much. Maybe I'm speaking at too many meetings. Possibly I am. I don't know. But it always amazes me how many Christians tell me I'm doing too much. But we don't exactly go up to people and say, "You're not really doing very much for the Lord." It's always, "Do less, do less." Now, maybe I've got it wrong. But Paul is saying, "Look, I would have given my very being." Just as the Lord Jesus laid down his life and suffered and bled and died carrying our sin on the cross, well, I couldn't do that, but I would lay down my life to reach people. There are certain people I don't particularly want to be with. But am I the one to choose if the Lord has crossed my path with them? Perhaps I should be with them. Certain things I'd love to go out and buy. There's one particular thing I'd really like. I just think, how can I justify 120 quid for that? And time and again, I've cut out adverts from it in the newspaper set. Jonathan knows what it is because I've just heard him whisper it to somebody. And he's absolutely right. Well, I didn't hear him, but I saw his mouth. Sorry, you've only got one of me. his lips move. And I'd love it, but how can I justify that? I was with a guy recently, multi-millionaire Christian, owns a huge business with 6,000 employees. He said, "Can you come and see me?" He said, "Roger, I need two evangelists to start with to work amongst my employees." I thought, oh, bless him, real vision. Then he said, "Before I retire, I want all of this money. I want the business to be sold and all of the money given away." Great attitude. Wesley gave away everything, but he died. Just before he died, he thought, "Oh no, there's a silver spoon in Bristol. I should have sold that and given that away as well." You remember Schindler? That very moving passage. "I could have given more. This pin worth 2 Jews. Remember this car worth 10? I could have given more." Paul was saying, look, well, we've got to verse 8, and I've got 4 minutes left for the next 14 verses. Difficult, right. I don't know what to do now, really. Verse 9, anyway. Maybe I should learn from the liberals and just cut out a chunk of scripture. On the other hand, perhaps I won't. Okay. Verse 9. I'll stop when I stop, okay. "For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil. For labouring night and day." Wow, this was hard work. Sometimes in university missions, I get back to my room late at night and I feel totally battered. You know, you've talked with a humanist, a Hindu, a skeptic, an atheist, I don't know, a New Ager, a pluralistic person. And sometimes evangelism can be hard work, can be real labor. You go on a mission team in the summer and they really work you hard, don't they? You know, it's not exactly like a big house party where they say, twiddle your thumbs for 3 hours on a Saturday afternoon. You know, it's not like that. And he's saying, this was hard work, but it is productive pay. It is that which is going to be a blessing. He is serving the Lord because he's absolutely passionate about this gospel, this good news that he refers to in verse 2. That Christ has come from heaven. He has gone to a cross. He has died for our sin. He was buried. He did rise from the dead. He is coming back as Lord, as Savior, as King, as Judge, etc. Wow, I want everybody to know. I want to tell everybody. And all the ounce that there is the energy within me, every breath that I can breathe, all that I have, every fibre of my being, I want to give it all to God. I long for that, he's saying. And it's not that our labour, our work, is somehow, because it's hard, painful, is somehow going to be, I don't know, particularly blessed. It's God's gospel that's a blessing to people. But we're so much in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that we feel, right, I must use everything, give everything. And I think there are times when we need to just come and say, Lord, I have been holding back. I've had my reserves, my reservations. I've kept things of my own. Do you remember the powerful story? I spoke about it a week or two ago. David, with his group of men, 400 soldiers, and he just whispers, oh, I'd long for some of that water from the well at Bethlehem. Probably sweet water. He shouldn't have said it. It wasn't wise, it wasn't helpful. But three of his men risked their own lives, broke through the Philistinian army, and got some water, then broke back through them, and said, David, we've got you some of that water. And what did David do? Instead of greedily gulping it down, he poured it out to the Lord. This has cost too much for me to just selfishly indulge. I want it to be given to the Lord. Are some of the things that we have hobbies? I don't know, I don't want to particularly list things, but are some of the things that we have bought at too great a price? And really we should say, Lord, I just want it all to be given to you. And yet, okay, I might get up early in the morning to go rowing. I might on a Saturday or midweek play rugby. But Lord, I want to row or play rugby. My nose broken and, you know, all the rest. I want to do it for your glory. Lord, if being disfigured, bones broken, glorifies you, I'll go to the rugby pitch. But just to do it for the Lord's glory. Lord, I'm rowing, but I'm rowing with a group of non-Christian guys or girls or whatever. And I want to win them for Christ. I'm playing rugby. But I'll play rugby without the swearing. And as much as possible without losing my rag. And I'll be with those guys afterwards. And when they're all drinking, and I'll just live differently. I'll speak differently. I'll witness for my Lord. Lord, every bit of me, I just want it to be given over to you. And when we come like that, it seems though, even though you might feel as though you're the least gifted, talented person in DICU, and maybe you are, but I found this. Well, one of us is. Why do you laugh when I'm not joking and don't laugh when I am? But it's... Lord, what I have, I just want to give for you. I want to give for your glory. I want it to be devoted to you. And you know, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, just note down this outline. The idea is nicked. The wording isn't my own, but the idea is nicked from John Stott. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about the weakness of the evangel. That our message is foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to others, etc. He speaks about the weakness of the evangelized. Not many mighty, not many noble, etc. And then he speaks about the weakness of the evangelist. That's you and me doing the work of the evangelist. So we come without eloquence and fear and trembling, to proclaim Christ. It seems to me when we come and say, Lord, I don't know that I have that much to give you, but everything that I have, you gave me anyway, and you made me. I just want to give it all to you. Would you take it and use it? Willing not only to impart the gospel, but also our own lives, laboring night and day, wow. And so it goes on to speak. And we'll have to leave it there because we'll pick up at chapters 3 and 4 this afternoon. But read on. If it is true that Christ is coming again, and that's how the chapter ends, there's no room for slackness in our service. Amen. Please do pick up one of those prayer letters. I'd love you to take it, read it. If you'd like to receive it regularly, I'm very happy to send it to you. And please come and chat. I've been in Chalet 23 for my meals, but they're a bit miserable there. So actually, I'm going to move them. I'm going to run. Not really. I'm going to move around so I might come to your chalet. Wow, what a thing to look forward to. Do come and chat with me though. Thanks. God bless you.